We began last Sunday to ponder together the wonder that is the Old Testament book of Ruth. I've chosen that word ponder carefully. You know I like words. I might have said investigate. We're going to investigate the book of Ruth. Maybe I've been watching too much NCIS lately, but that sounds too much like you're checking out a crime scene, you know, or maybe performing an autopsy in the lab somewhere. I might have said study the book of Ruth, think together about the book of Ruth, but all those words are really too sterile, I think, for what we have here in this Old Testament text. Do not misunderstand me. The book of Ruth is as worthy of your study as any biblical text. Sometimes we think that study should be limited to those passages that we really recognize immediately or kind of theologically meaty, right? Romans 8 and 9, 10, 11, 12, right? Or the first chapter of Ephesians or passages like that. I assure you that the book of Ruth is just as meaty and profound in ways we will never exhaust in the limited time we take on Sunday morning as any of those other texts. And I know that some of you don't think it's limited time we take. But I also don't want to pick and probe at this story so deeply that there's no life left to it when we're done. You know what I'm saying? Pick and probe to the place that we somehow forget that though it is most certainly theological to its core and a wonderful testimony to the providence and to the provision and God's loving redemption of us, what we have in the book of Ruth is still at its core God's very best way to deliver a message. It is a story. It's not someone's PhD thesis. It's not someone's technical paper, you know, for lawyers considering arguments for and against presidential executive orders or something like that. It's a story. It is the story of God's rich and deep and unstoppable redemptive love for every one of us. And so my prayer today is that we would again somehow, by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, be captured into the story that is the book of Ruth. We did need to lay it out in some detail last Sunday, but at its core, this story involves a woman named Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have trekked from their home in Bethlehem to the ancient land of Moab. All this takes place perhaps 3,000 years ago, maybe a few years further even back than that. They've trekked from their homeland in Bethlehem to the ancient land of Moab because Bethlehem is undergoing a season of severe famine. They have relocated in hopes of survival. And while they're in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, marry, each marrying Moabite women. But in a tragic turn of events, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and then both her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, pass away. And the story boils down to this widow woman, Naomi, an Israelite, trying to survive in Moab with her widowed daughter-in-laws as her only real connections. Recognize the strikes against her. She is a woman. That's not bad in and of itself, understand, but in a tremendously patriarchal culture. She's a foreigner in a land, as we said last Sunday, that had not always been on the best terms with Israel, her homeland. She is a widow, so she is in a terribly difficult place. And because even her survival is in question, Naomi decides that returning to her homeland of Israel offers her best hope. And she launches out for home on the assumption that her daughter-in-laws will stay there in Moab, find Moabite husbands, and rebuild their lives there in their homeland. But one of the daughter-in-laws, Ruth, insists instead that she will not stay in Moab, but she is going to make the journey back to Israel with Naomi. And Ruth is not going to make this journey, you know, just to make sure that Naomi gets back home safely and then return herself to her homeland. Ruth is making this journey for good. She is set on staying put. In one of the most poignant passages of all of Scripture, Naomi encourages Ruth to stay in Moab. She says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law is going going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. This is your place. This is your home. This is where there is security for you. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Don't even take my body back to Moab after my death. I want my life to be planted and rooted with you in the land God has given you. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. We said this last Sunday, but this is really a conversion declaration on Ruth's part. Indeed, it is one that ought to inform our own understanding of Christian conversion. To come to Christ is not just about, you know, praying a sinner's prayer so that we get our ticket punched to heaven and then we can go on with our lives in whatever direction we've been pursuing, you know, knowing that our eternity is secure. Rather, coming to Christ, receiving Christ as Savior, you've heard me say this before, is about coming under the reign of Christ, even in the here and now. It is about shifting every loyalty to Him. And kind reminder here, part of that, I think this is more significant than most folks understand, is about letting yourself be counted, being counted among the people of God, identifying with your whole being as belonging to Jesus and with your whole being as belonging to His people, the church for whom He died. That's what Ruth does here. I mean, I get it. This is not a conversion to Christ. It's a commitment she's making to Naomi and to Naomi's God. But when she makes that commitment, she is committing everything. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. The whole thing is included. So Naomi and Ruth begin this journey together back to Bethlehem. Now, when they arrive, they've got to survive, right? They've arrived just as the barley harvest is beginning. So Ruth takes advantage of provisions in the Israelite law that allow her to follow along after the harvest has been reaped and essentially pick up the leftovers that the gleaners of the field have left behind. Israel's laws were clear. Harvesters weren't to harvest every last little scrap of grain in the field. But honestly, for lack of a better way to say it, they were kind of to be sloppy enough so that there was something left over for impoverished people to glean behind them. And Ruth takes advantage of this on behalf of Naomi and herself and ends up gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz. Here's another detail we discussed more in depth last Sunday. Partly tell you that so you can go back and listen to it online if you're interested. But Boaz, this owner of the field in which Ruth ends up gleaning, was a relative of Naomi's deceased husband Elimelech. And a relative in a way that made him qualified under an Israelite practice called levirate marriage, made him qualified to marry Ruth and to keep family property in the family. That was terribly significant in Israel. And should God bless their union with children, also qualified him then to carry on the family name. Also terribly significant within Israel. And a continuation which, with the deaths of Mahlon and Chilion, was over unless God intervened. Boaz qualified as what the Bible calls a kinsman redeemer, or sometimes it's translated guardian redeemer. The Hebrew word there is goel. If you want specifics on how all that levirate law and whatever works, you can look first at Deuteronomy chapter 25, Leviticus chapter 25. It's referenced in there. And in what is really at the heart of the story of the book of Ruth, Boaz, when he learns that Ruth wants to be made his bride, when Ruth says to Boaz, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer, Boaz, yes, even at significant cost, makes haste to make Ruth his own. I'm kind of at a lack as to how to express it again without just reciting the details again, but think of it. Ruth is a woman in a completely male-dominated culture. She is a widow. Again, that's no plus in her circumstance. She is a foreigner and a foreigner from a people subject to discrimination on the part of most Israelites. And bottom line, apart from Boaz's kindness towards her, she is destined for a life of subsistence living at very best. She is impoverished. And she will always be impoverished without a kinsman redeemer to come to her aid, to come to her rescue. She, to borrow a New Testament phrase, would forever be excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigner to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Let's not miss how dark Ruth's circumstances were. But Boaz, from this heart of generosity, from this heart of kindness, from this heart of abounding love, redeems her, makes her his own, and restores to her, listen, restores to her in full and more what she had lost and could never recover on her own. As I said, it's the heart of the story of the book of Ruth. And it matters because it so beautifully and powerfully prefigures what Christ has done for us. Ruth's condition is our condition apart from Christ. What we just read as true for Ruth is what Paul has written about our condition prior to Jesus' gracious redemption of our broken lives. Remember that at that time, remember that before you knew Christ, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, this people who had this rich historic covenant with God. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without God, without hope, and without God in the world. But like Boaz did for Ruth, here is a good amen, hallelujah, opportunity. Like Boaz did for Ruth, our kinsman redeemer has appeared. Our kinsman redeemer has appeared. When the time set had fully come, Paul writes, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive what? Adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons. Okay, so adoption to sonship leads to what? Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, has made us his own forevermore and is restoring to us all that we have lost and more. Redemption. That foundational act of redemption by Boaz that is at the heart of the book of Ruth leads us to another layer of beauty in the story of God's gracious redemption of us through Jesus Christ. It is the beauty for me of how redemption is always paired with provision. How redemption is always paired with provision. This involves part of the story of the book of Ruth that we sort of ignored last Sunday. I told you the whole thing is too nuanced and complex to cover in just a few minutes. But I will remind you for starters of how when Ruth goes to Boaz after the sun has set, or maybe we go back to the beginning of chapter 3. Perhaps you recall how Naomi strategized with Ruth about approaching Boaz. Wash, she says, and put on your best clothes and head to the threshing grounds. But wait until after Boaz has eaten to make his move. After he has eaten and is full, when he has finished eating and drinking, the scripture says, he's lying down to rest, note the place where he is lying. Naomi strategizes all this with Ruth. And she's told Ruth to wait until Boaz has eaten and is full. And Ruth is to watch then where Boaz lies down to rest for the night. And then while he is sleeping, to find a place at his feet and to uncover the blanket, probably a garment that served as a wrap during the day and then a blanket at night. Ruth was to uncover the blanket that covered his feet. And Naomi has coached Ruth, he will tell you what to do. But Ruth is not as patient as might have been suggested. And when Boaz, I'm thinking, awakened by the fact that somebody pulled the covers off his feet, when Boaz says in the darkness, "Who are you?" Ruth replies, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." And the thing that I want you to see is that while Boaz, and remember, Boaz is a symbol, he is a type, he is a foreshadowing of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, while Boaz does exactly what Ruth asks, indeed he says, "I will do for you all you ask," and a few verses later, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." He, Boaz, does not just all she asks, but even more. At Boaz's instruction, Ruth waits at Boaz's feet through the dark of night. It's safer there than for her to travel home in the darkness by herself. But as morning approaches and Ruth prepares to leave, Boaz speaks to her, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Word translated shawl here, if it matters to you, a little difficult to translate, or at least to be specific about it, only shows up a couple of times in the Hebrew scriptures. But we know that it was some type of garment that was worn either over the head or over her shoulders, or maybe tied around the waist, that could be used for any number of purposes, including the purpose Boaz proposes here. And my observation here this morning is a particularly simple one, but listen to this. This act of generosity on Boaz's part was not necessary. This act of generosity on Boaz's part was not necessary. It is likely that a strict interpretation of Israel's covenantal law may have obligated Boaz on some level to pursue this matter of his role as Ruth's kinsman redeemer. But how many of you understand? I mean, just use your imagination for a little bit. The truth is, he could have gotten away with not doing even that. He wasn't the first in line as the kinsman redeemer. We talked about that last Sunday. Certainly if the nearer kinsman redeemer failed to work redemption for the Moabite, Ruth, Boaz wouldn't have had to either. The truth is, with Ruth having approached him the way she did, appearing at his feet in the middle of the night as he slept, he could have awakened the entire threshing grounds with crude protests and loud accusations of inappropriateness on Ruth's part. She was a Moabite. He was an Israelite of standing. Nobody would have doubted him. But not only does he respond to her with warmth and affection, more than that really, he responds to her in genuine love, and he promises that what she asks, specifically all she asks, he will do. And yet, even that is not all he does. And yet, even that is not enough. Before she leaves, he makes sure she doesn't leave empty-handed. He makes sure she has something of abundance to present to Naomi. He makes sure that she knows that he is a kinsman redeemer who will not only do all she asks, but even more. Some might even say he was a kinsman redeemer who did immeasurably more than all she could ask or even imagine. Some might even say that he gave her life, and that more abundantly. And I just tell you that everything loving about Boaz's actions towards Ruth points us to everything loving about Christ's actions towards us. Everything redemptive about Boaz's activity towards Ruth points us to everything redemptive about Christ's action towards us. Everything generous about Boaz's action towards Ruth points us to what we have experienced and can continue to expect to experience in Christ's action towards us. Redemption is always paired with provision. Let me just remind you, everything we've said about the more that Jesus wants to be to us and the more that Jesus wants to do through us in this coming year doesn't go away just because we're now reading a different biblical text. Everything we've said doesn't go away just because the calendar flips over to the next month. Doesn't go away just because the sermon series title changed a bit. The more that we felt Jesus wanted to do in us and through us as we looked a new year square in the eye 30 or 40 days ago remains the more he wants to do in us still. And maybe you've experienced that on some level. Maybe you've tasted just a little bit of it. Or maybe instead of feeling like you're tasting the more of Jesus' abundant life, you feel like you've gotten sucked backwards into less. Your year is going in the wrong direction. Maybe you're at that place where I need to remind you that there is a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, that experiencing more demands going toe to toe with the evil one. And if I need to remind you of that, I will. That's why I'm here. Just saying, experiencing more demands going toe to toe with evil. I'm just saying that. Makes me wonder what kind of mockery Ruth may have taken as she left Moab and entered Israel. Both from those she left behind in Moab and those she faced as she made her way into Israel. Makes me wonder whether those impoverished Israelites who gleaned beside her in Boaz's field might have snarled at her, "Get out of my country." Now, look. Some of you say, "Pastor, what are you saying? She wasn't there illegally." I get that. But some of the hateful things that Christians say about other ethnicities do not reflect the character of Christ. We need to guard our words well. It makes me wonder when I say experiencing more demands going toe to toe with the evil one. It makes me wonder how many times Ruth thought about turning back, giving up, not maintaining full speed ahead. Even to that moment when she approached Boaz under the cover of darkness and perhaps whispered ever so meekly, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." But what she discovered as she was willing to go toe to toe with whatever demons taunted and tested her, what she discovered was not just a willing kinsman redeemer, but an unspeakably generous kinsman redeemer. "Don't go yet," he says. "Stay a while. I've a reward for a heart like yours. I've a blessing for one like you who will place herself at my feet. Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he filled it with 6 measures of barley. Always doing more. Always adding to. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running over. Redemption is always paired with abundant provision. In fact, let me add just a little icing to the cake. The original Hebrew text here, and let me be just clear, I don't read Hebrew, I don't translate Hebrew, I'm relying on what other scholars have written. But the Hebrew here literally just says 6 of barley. It doesn't give a unit of measurement. It's not 6 ephahs. I think the New King James maybe says that. It's not scoops, 6 scoops. One translation said that. Most translations say measures, as does the NIV that I'm preaching from today. But literally, the Hebrew originally just says 6 of barley. Now, measures, 6 measures of barley certainly makes sense. It's not unusual for translators to need to plug in some words to complete the sense of things when they're translating from some other language into English or any other language. But clearly, the emphasis is not on the amount. Whether it was an ephah, whether it was a bushel, whether it was a handful, the emphasis is on 6. 6 of barley. So 2 things. One is that often, biblically, 6 is the number of man. It's the number of humanity. not necessarily in a negative sense or an evil sense, like the mark of the beast 666, the number of man taken to the extreme and void of any connection to God, but just six in our humanity. Just as we are. We were created, for example, on the sixth day, and God declares that very good, but goes beyond that then to make the seventh day his. So six is a number for man, seven often understood as a number of God. In the book of Revelation, for example, there are seven churches, seven stars, seven golden lampstands, the sevenfold spirit of God. God acts in layers of seven as he wreaks out judgment upon the earth, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven vials. And biblically, we know that everything about man, everything about humanity, finds its fulfillment in connection to God, in connection to divinity. Everything about six finds its fulfillment in seven. It's true fulfillment. In our creation, for example, everything about the sixth day finds its fulfillment in the seventh day. The 6 days of labor man is assigned find consummation in the seventh day of rest the Lord provides, the Sabbath day, Shabbat. I want you to notice something with me at the beginning of chapter 3 when Naomi says to Ruth, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." If your Bible has footnotes, you'll notice perhaps at the bottom it may list an alternate translation for the word home. "My daughter," Naomi says, "I must find not a home for you, but I must find rest for you." Now the word there is not the word for Sabbath. It's not Shabbat. Oh, how I wish it were. That would preach all day long. But the fact that Naomi seeks for Ruth rest, and the fact that Boaz pours into Ruth's shawl six of barley, the number of a man's completeness, the number of days humanity was to labor, and sends six of barley back to Naomi while he, Boaz, the next phrase says, went back to town. Some translations say she there. It's not she went back to town. He went back to town. The text is clear, and it's a long story why sometimes it gets translated she. Sends six of barley back to Naomi while he, Boaz, went back to town, back to the city gates to secure Ruth's redemption as her kinsman redeemer. All of that at least suggests, at least hints, how for us in Christ, the days of our labor have been met. How in Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the fullness of time has come. And how he, Christ, our kinsman redeemer, when he gives his life outside the city gates as a redeeming sacrifice for our sins, secures for us on a whole nother level that Ruth and Boaz couldn't have known anything about yet, the rest, the same kind of rest, magnified again and again, that Boaz sets out to secure for Ruth. That in Christ, there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That the six of barley is not just provision, but provision rich with promise of more and more and more and more to come. Go one step further. There's even one more way, at least, that all of this prefigures our redemption in Christ. We know that Ruth worked Boaz's field through both the barley and the wheat harvest. We read that last Sunday. But it was barley, it was the earlier crop, that Boaz scoops into Ruth's shawl, six of barley. Did you know that barley, because it was an early crop, is what the Israelites presented as the first fruits offering? What they presented as the first gleanings of the New Year's harvest, barley was the offering of the first fruits. Some of you are already there ahead of me. How is the resurrected Christ described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus, do you see this? Jesus is the first fruits offering of our promised resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits offering of our promised resurrection. His resurrection is simply a taste of all that is to come, like the barley harvest was to Israel for the full provision of the harvest season. Boaz's provision of barley for Ruth, and specifically six of barley, is a prophetic declaration of how Jesus, the resurrected one, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, would secure our resurrection unto life everlasting and bring Sabbath rest, the completion of our labors, into our weary lives forevermore. What provision? What supply? What hope? Assured confidence of a better tomorrow. What a promise of more. Six of barley poured into Ruth's shawl as she returns to Naomi to report on the results of her conversation with Boaz while he makes his way to the city gates to secure her redemption. Do I think they had a clue they were speaking with their lives of Christ and the No, I don't suspect they had a clue. But a sovereign God knew what he was doing as he directed their steps in this act of redemption that Boaz was performing for Ruth. How is it that Ruth came to experience the bountiful provision God always pairs with his redemption? How is it that Ruth got to that place of more? I offer to you this morning that it was because she was willing to submit herself at the feet of her kinsman redeemer. I submit to you that it was because she was willing to wait there according to his instruction. I submit to you that Ruth came to know this bountiful testimony of the completion of her labor and the promise of rest because she was willing to lay her life before Boaz, as it were, and truth be told, to risk it all by saying, by praying, spread the corner of your garment over me. Ruth experienced not just redemption, but redemption marked by abundant provision. Because when Boaz said, "Stay here, I will do for you all that you ask," she did just that. She stayed at the feet of her kinsman redeemer until he had poured into her shawl all she could have hoped for and more. Surely you know where I'm headed. Jesus issues the same invitation, and may I say the same directive to us. Matthew chapter 11, you probably know these verses. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened." I learned it in the old King James, weary and heavy laden. Heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know the story of Martha and Mary from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, how Martha was so consumed with detail after detail of life. And that's where some of you can't even hear what I'm saying because you're thinking about what lies ahead for you this week. Martha so consumed with detail after detail while Mary was willing to lay all that aside because Jesus was present and take time to sit at his feet. And how did Jesus counsel Martha? "Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one is necessary. At this moment, only one matters most of all. Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken from her." And I offer to you that this is the Lord's day. That day whereby our ceasing, we celebrate and enter into the rest that Jesus has purchased for us. We celebrate and enter into Him doing for us that one thing we most certainly could never do for ourselves. And if there's any day when we ought not to be in a hurry, there's any day when we ought not to get into a rush onto other things, this is it. And I think for the next few moments at least, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, is inviting us to his feet. You understand this. This is what, when we're going to learn from someone who can teach us, we sit at their feet, right? When we're ready to serve, we wait at their feet. And can I just invite you then? You know how this works. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a chorus or two that speaks of waiting before the Lord, that speaks of what he's promised to do for us, who he is to us. Could we just make the next few minutes a time where we don't hurry out of God's presence, but we just wait before him until he has poured into us all we need and more? I'm going to offer a prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us. Altar area is open. I encourage you. There's something tangible when you actually make a physical move forward and just gather around the altars, because it says something to the Lord about where your heart is. And then the truth is, it's an encouragement to others to seek him too. So you come if you would. But wherever you are and in these next few moments, let's just be at Jesus' feet. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, we delight in you today. We're grateful that you are ready to pour into our shawl six of barley, as it were, testifying to the completion of our labor and the redemption that's found in your life, death, and resurrection. We know that redemption is always accompanied by abundant provision, that you are ready to give to us life and that more abundantly. But too often we hurry past this part where our attention is just turned to you. But I pray for the next few moments that would not be so, and that instead we would treat these moments as sacred in your presence and be before you until you are done pouring into us all you long. We open our hearts to the working of your Spirit. We affirm how desperately we need you to work in our hearts, to work in our lives, to fill us up with your abundance. And we open ourselves to that work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit now as Pastor Blaine and the worship team lead us into his presence.